I got the idea for this evening's lesson from something Steve Hartzog said Wednesday night. So if I say anything wrong, it's his fault. Those of you who are Wednesday understand that joke. Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 15 is going to be the center of our conversation for the most part here this evening. And not just about what's going on with Saul, what Saul does or doesn't do as God's child, as God's king, as God's anointed, but what we do. And what I'd like to do is look at what Brother Hastings mentioned in his prayer this morning. Learning from other people's mistakes. Saul was not an entirely bad individual. He did some good things, but he's most known for his failures as king. When he was anointed by God and then called upon to behave in an elevated and authoritarian kind of way, he more or less fell down on the job. And this is going to serve kind of as a negative counterpoint, I suppose you might say, to this morning's lesson. If you were here this morning, then you heard us talk about maintaining hope, particularly in moments and times in our life when we are inclined to give up hope, when we do not want, when we feel like hope is worthless or we've lost hope in ourselves. That's when we need to dig deeper and find that positive, find that reason to go on. It can, in fact, get better, and to a certain degree, it will get better. What I'd like to talk about here for a little bit this evening is the other way around. It may very well be that we, as the children of God, we as God's anointed ones, have this feeling of entitlement and arrival and accomplishment. Look at us. We're at the top of the mountain. We're going to heaven when we die. Isn't this wonderful? And it is. But that being the case, just because you're the anointed of God does not mean that you can't fall or that you won't fall. We have examples in the Bible, Saul being one of them. Of those who were called into service and who performed service for the Lord and who were accepted before God and yet found themselves lacking in the end and ultimately are defined by their mistakes rather than by their failures or their faith. So what we want to do is try to avoid doing that. We want to learn from those mistakes that Saul made so that we don't make those same kind of mistakes ourselves. Let's not just think just because we are the anointed of God, and a little bit on 1 John chapter 2 as far as that goes later on, just because we are God's anointed, that means that we can't possibly fail, because it very well could be that we could fail. Let's just make sure that we don't. The first thing that we can do, the first thing that Saul does, is misunderstand the nature of sin. Not understand properly what God's requirements are and what our need is in serving God. We read from the text from verse number 10 through 15 in 1 Samuel chapter 15 or earlier, and emphasize here that Saul is rejected by God. God regrets that he has made him king, and Saul does not seem to understand that. Saul, in fact, knows exactly what he has done. If you remember the story, he's been required to go out and kill this entire tribe of Amalekites. There appear to be other Amalekites in other places, but at least this particular contingency of Amalekites were supposed to be obliterated because of their sin. This is God's judgment upon not just that nation, but other nations also that live in the land of Canaan. He's been waiting 400 years to exact this punishment. This is not God running out of patience. This is God having tremendous patience with a nation, but yet they continue to fall short. And now God is the instrument Saul is the instrument of God's justice. So he's supposed to just obliterate this tribe, including women, children, animals. There are ethical considerations there that we're just not going to talk about. We can talk about that another time. So he says that he's done this, right? Blessed are you of the Lord, verse number 13, I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. And by the way, a word or two about pronouns here. When things go really, really good, we tend to use first person singular pronouns. When things go really, really bad, we tend to use third person plural pronouns. Have you noticed that? When Samuel calls, what about all this? And then verse number 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. I thought, find that an interesting little twist there. He was perfectly willing to accept credit for the victory, but now when things apparently didn't go right, well, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. I did no wrong. This is the first approach that he takes here. I did the commandment of God. God told me to kill the Amalekites. I killed the Amalekites, and that's all there is to it. I did not do anything wrong here. Now, what that means is, and Saul knows perfectly well, that Agag is an Amalekite. that killing all of the Amalekites involves killing Agag. He's perfectly aware that killing all of the livestock involves killing the best of the livestock, which he says is being reserved for a sacrifice. He says it was the people's idea. Whether that's true or not, God will be the judge. The text doesn't comment on that. But anyway, one way or the other, what he's basically saying is, I did what I felt was appropriate under these circumstances, and I figured that's good enough. He said, kill Amalekites. I killed Amalekites, so there we go. What do you want out of me after all? In reality, what we need to focus on is the nature of obedience. That obedience is not just doing whatever we feel comfortable doing, or whatever's convenient for us, or whatever we didn't mind doing, but rather committing ourselves to God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, the text says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, and there are many, many other passages we could go to. He emphasizes here his commandments are not burdensome. He's not putting something on us that is bad for us, something that's unreasonable, something that we're incapable of doing. We can do this. Saul could have obeyed if he wanted to badly enough. He didn't. And so instead of submitting to God's will, or even acknowledging his own hypocrisy, he just decided, well, I'm going to do what I feel like doing, and I'm going to call that obedience. We have to avoid this. And I like to think that we as Christians are pretty good about that. I'm not sure exactly how badly we fall with regard to this. I suppose everybody's an individual here. But let's make sure that we do not fall victim to this kind of mentality. We see so many times in the world. We see it in the Bible also. People who do something that seems, generally speaking, to fall within the parameters of God's mandate, and they just kind of declare victory and depart the field. We can and we must do better than that. The second excuse that he offers here is, it wasn't me. And we already touched on that, right? Well, I said kill all the livestock. Well, clearly some of the livestock are still here. We didn't carry these sheep into battle with us. We found these and took them prisoner. We didn't kill them. Well, this wasn't my idea. I didn't do this. They saved the livestock. They are the ones who preserved these things. We see it in verse number 20 there. When he's called on his disobedience, I told you to go kill him. You didn't do that. And notice what Saul says here. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And he's maintaining this. He hadn't given up on this yet. You're saying I'm disobedient. I'm not. I did obey, he says, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So, again, this wasn't my idea. It was somebody else's responsibility, somebody else's fault. What he's basically saying here is, and this is the king speaking, by the way. Let's not overlook that thought. I can't be responsible for what other people do. It wasn't me, and therefore I'm not to blame. Now, with your average 8-year-old, this logic works very, very well, right? Or at least certainly well enough for him to employ, right? We all did it as 8-year-olds, and maybe earlier than that, and maybe later than that. Let's be honest about it. How can I be held accountable for the choices that somebody else made? That's not my fault. I didn't do this. I'm very sorry it turned out this way, but it's not my fault. So if we can shift the blame onto somebody else, then we ourselves can stay blameless. In reality, that's just not true. At least it's not always true. Especially for people in leadership positions. And we need to own up to this. We have accountability that goes beyond our physical parameters as human beings. We are accountable for those who are in our charge. We see this over and over again. Joshua is maybe the best positive example of this. We all remember what Joshua said in chapter 24, verse number 15. As he's closing out his life, he emphasizes that we have choices here. You're in this new land. There are lots of worship options available to you. But he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I've commented before, I'll comment again here. This is at the end of Joshua's life. He's not charting out a course for his infant children. He's not saying how his teenagers are going to behave. He's not even saying how his adult children are going to behave. He's saying, I have lived my life as a responsible adult, as a God-fearing man, a God-fearing family man, and now I'm about to part this life. And after I'm gone, My family is going to continue living in the tradition that I have. Well, how in the world can you say that, Joshua? You don't have any power over that. Well, no, not really. But is it possible for a man like Joshua, a man like me, to live in such a way as to make such a profound impact on his children, on his wife, on his grandchildren, on his neighbors, or whatever, that there is a reasonable expectation that for the next 5 years, 10 years, 20, 50 years down the line, the path that this family has chosen for faith will continue to be the policy for this family? I don't see any other way of reading this text other than Joshua believes he can say this. We are going to, he's not saying we're going to serve the Lord for the next week until I die and then they're on their own. He's taking responsibility, long-term responsibility, even after his death, for what his family is doing and has done in times past. And leadership among God's people, where you're talking about elders, you're talking about parents, mentors, we need to be able to step up and accept responsibility. That's the whole point of you're giving yourself a bit of a pass if you want to be a leader, but then you don't want to be accountable for when things go wrong. Our politicians are not necessarily the best examples of this, and I'm not poking fingers at any particular politician here, but this is pretty common, right? When things go really well, well, you're welcome, right? I set all these wheels in motion, and yes, this is me. And then when things go poorly, well, I mean, come on, you can't be holding accountable for this. The stock market crash, that's not my fault. Well, the stock market booming was your credit, so why is the crash not your fault? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Anyway, that's another topic. So as people who have some degree of accountability, some degree of leadership, let's accept that what happens in the lives of the people that we're accountable for, we answer for that also. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 talks about how leaders, we're supposed to obey the leaders and respect them for what they're doing because they keep watch for our souls. They're responsible for our spiritual welfare. Well, surely they're going to make their own choices. Yes, they are. And it's the responsibility of leaders to make sure as much as they can that those choices are good choices. Now, we all understand that occasionally, and maybe even more than occasionally, there are people who go rogue. Despite the best efforts of leadership, whether it's parents or elders or whatever, they do their own thing, and they were chastened, and they were advised, and they were taught, and they were disciplined, etc., etc., and they still go the way of the devil. It happens sometimes. We understand that. But we are going to do everything in our power to keep it from happening, and we're not going to say, well, wash my hands off, and, I'm done with it. Not my fault. We take accountability. Excuse number three that he gives it here. Wasn't my fault. Okay, let's acknowledge something bad did in fact happen. I didn't obey the Lord like I should have. I'll grant you that. It took me a while, but I came around to it. Yes, I didn't actually do what God wanted me to do. But it's not my fault. It's not me. It's them. And again, it's them. Verse number 24. I have sinned. Saul said to Samuel, okay, we're making progress here, right? I have sinned. He wasn't willing to say that a few verses before. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, I don't know. Maybe you've had a leader like this at some point in your life. Yes, things went horribly bad under my watch. And if I had better people under me, it would not have gone this way. Come on. What do we think leadership is in a situation like this? Is the king really blaming the people that answered to him? The people who were required to do as he told them to do? They did this. What am I supposed to do? Saul has this real tendency to claim impotence, to claim powerlessness in the very moments when he is expected to exercise power. Now, sometimes we try to exercise power and it doesn't work out. We understand that. But is it reasonable for, and not to pick on parents here, or the young people, but how many times do we hear parents saying this kind of thing? Young kids, what are you going to do? I've had extended discussions with parents of it's been 7 years. I don't know which stories I've told you and which ones I haven't told you. This is a good story. I'll tell you this one. Maybe I've told it before. In a previous lifetime, we were having a conversation with my children were young, you know, middle school and younger at this point, and the parent of high school age children was trying to explain to me how things got so much harder when the children turned 16, because now they have a driver's license. And now they can get in the car and go wherever they want. And parenting the child becomes so much more complicated because now they have so much access to sin and so much access to bad influences. What are you going to do? I said, well, I can think of one thing you can do. You can take the driver's license away. And that seems kind of obvious, right? I would think parenting a 16-year-old is the easiest thing in the world. Turns out it's a little more complicated than I thought it was. But it's not that complicated, not any worse than parenting a 14-year-old or a 12-year-old anyway. And in some ways, very, very simple. You step out of line, we'll take your car away. You're probably going to want your car back, right? Well, get your life in line. You get your life in line, you get your car back. That's easy. And it is easy if you're willing to exercise responsibility in this kind of situation. Anyway, throw that in for free. It wasn't my fault. What we're saying basically is I am a product of my surroundings. I am the way I am because of what is around me. I am a failure as a king because I have bad subjects. I am a moral failure because I have, you know, a rotten culture that I'm growing up in. Or whatever it happens to be. I had bad parents, my mama didn't love me, my daddy beat me too much, or whatever it happened to be. This is where I am, and it's their fault. And what reality tells us is, you are not as powerless as you're letting on. You have the capacity, you have the power to resist temptation if you want to. And that's the key. You have to really be opposed to sin. You have to really be determined, I am not going to go where the devil wants me to go. I'm going to go where God wants me to go. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 6 and following. Oftentimes I'll skip down to verse number 8, but verse 6 really puts it in such great context. I'm going to back up and read verse 6 also. Chapter 5, verse 6. Because verse 6 really puts it all in perspective. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You have to accept that God is working something in you. You have to accept that God is trying to accomplish something in you, and you may very well be throwing rocks in his path. We need to be cooperating in this. We have to acknowledge, be humble. Say, God knows better than I do as far as this goes. If he's put me in this situation, there must be a reason for that. I must be able to succeed in this. We're not going to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear, the text says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Be of sober spirit, he says in verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, to some Christians, resisting temptation must look a lot like resisting a lion. You know, come on, let's be reasonable about this. You really want me to shake my finger in the face of the devil and say, no, I'm just not strong enough for that. And I've heard so-called Christians making this kind of, I'm just not a good enough Christian for that. Like that's an excuse. You know, since I'm not good enough, that means I don't have to try to be good enough. It's okay for me to fail because it's too difficult for me to try to succeed. What Peter says, what the Bible says consistently, is that we resist the devil. We resist the roaring lion. I do not want to be taken captive by you. I am determined not to be mauled by you. And remember, David slew the lion. Daniel survived being thrown in the midst of the lions. This is not an entirely inappropriate metaphor here. You can survive a lion encounter. You may not think you can, but you can. People before you have done it. I've done it. Your parents probably have done it. You can do this also. Now, it's going to take a lot of determination. It's going to take a lot of commitment on your part. You're going to have to determine, I am going to be committed. I am going to succeed in this. I am not going to blame my circumstances. I need to be stronger than I am. I need to be a better parent. I need to be a harder worker. I need to be more diligent in the faith. I need to read my Bible more. I need to be at worship services. I need to do all these things. And there are any number of factors that are trying to interfere with that. We all have them. Every single one of us. You may think yours are worse than anybody else's, but they're not. All all of us need to resist the devil, push away from this, and do what the Lord is requiring us to do. Now, the second point, and it's closely related to this, is misunderstanding the idea of what obedience actually is. What does it mean to obey God? The lie number one, close enough is good enough. It's supposed to kill the Amalekites. Well, it did kill the Amalekites, kind of. I didn't kill the king, but, that's special. Most of them I did. I was supposed to kill the animals. Well, I did, kind of, kept some of them for sacrifice, or at least that's what I'm saying now. And that's a good thing, right? Well, Samuel tells Saul that obeying is better than sacrifice. It's better to actually do what God tells you to do than what you think is the right thing to do in any given moment. When we set this lie in our heads that close is good enough, what we're basically saying is, I should be allowed to do whatever I want. I mean, think about this in terms of graphics. If I think that 99% commitment to God is good enough, and you think that 95% of commitment to God is good enough, I'm going to look at you and think you're a heathen sinner. You don't love the Lord. And what's your problem? You're not really committed. Well, I'm not committed either, right? What difference does it make? And the 95% guy's going to look down his nose at the 90% guy. All right, that's a real slacker right there. That's someone who is just not given over to the Lord. He's not as faithful as I am. Well, in our terms, maybe not. In God's terms, there's only obedience and disobedience. There's only commitment and lack of commitment. We give ourselves to God or we do not give ourselves to God. In reality, one sin is just as bad as another. That's the point that James is trying to make in James chapter 2, verse number 10 and 11. I love this passage. This is really it really hits the nail on the head, I think, with regard to our explanation. And this is in the context of people who are looking down their nose at these visitors that come in to their assemblies, and they don't appear to be from the right side of the tracks. They're raggedy clothing and such. And there are these oppressors from their Jewish community that are dressed really well, and they have rings on their fingers, and they're showing a great deal of respect, even though these are the ones, oftentimes, who are their oppressors, who are causing problems for them. They're still respected. The lower classes are shown disrespect. That's wrong, James says. It's sin. Well, it's not that bad of a sin, right? It's not like we're murdering and stealing and yeah, it is. It's exactly like that, in fact. He says, if you show partiality, verse number 9, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God rejects this behavior. Now here's the rationale, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You're not a breaker of one law, you're a lawbreaker when you do this. Now in our system, if you run a red light and your neighbor goes on a six-day killing spree, those are seen as different actions. And I would suggest that we ought to see them as different actions. I think that's appropriate. But sin works differently. At least in the mind of God, it works differently. And this is why. Verse number 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, who is the he that we're talking about here? Your Bible probably has a capital H for the he there. If not, you probably could have figured it out on your own, right? God said that. Who told us that adultery is wrong? Who told us that murder is wrong? God. And so when we adulterate, or we murder, or whatever it happens to be, it's not just that we're breaking the law, we're also showing disrespect to the lawgiver. Do we understand that? And ultimately, that's the central issue. The central issue is not whether you fall astray in any given part of the law or in every aspect of the law. The real issue is, do you fear God? Do you honor God? Are you submitting to God? If you are determining there's some part of your life that you're not turning over to God, it really doesn't matter whether it's 1% or 5% or 10% or any of the rest of it. You are a lawbreaker. And therefore, we cannot satisfy ourselves with simply doing what we feel like doing. We have to actually commit ourselves to obedience. Lie number two, worship makes it all better. These animals I was supposed to kill, I am going to kill. And I'm going to kill them for God. And that's good, right? I know you told me to do this other thing, but see, I'm going to turn this into this big spectacle for the Lord. And that's a good thing, right? Well, in theory, yes. But in reality, if God told you to do something else, obeying is better than sacrifice, as Samuel says here. And when we think that somehow we can show up at church services on Sunday morning or Sunday night and atone for what we were doing Saturday, simply because we're here and we're singing these pretty songs and we're shaking hands with all these nice people, that makes it okay. We are kidding ourselves. We see over and over again in the Old Testament, Malachi is a great example of this, and many other passages also. You can't worship your sin away. That's not the way it works. That's just a different version of salvation by works. The only way your sins can be forgiven is by God's grace. And God shows his grace to you when you submit to him. Really submit to him. You're not going to be able to purchase God's favor. Simply going through the motions, offering rivers of oil and thousands of animals, God doesn't want that. And if he did want that, even those sacrifices wouldn't really atone for sin. What God wants is for you to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, as Micah says in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. That's God's requirement for us, to be his kind of people. Now, his kind of people are going to worship him. But I assure you, and you know this to be true as well as I do, there are plenty of people who worship God or claim to be worshiping God who do not give God their heart, who are not committed to him in their mind or in their heart. They're doing their own thing. And maybe they think that simply by doing this, God's going to look the other way. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Line number 3. If I protest enough, I'm going to get my way. I really regret that we have essentially taught a generation of children in my lifetime that this actually works. That if, and I see it in Walmart, you see it too. You need to be quiet, you need to behave. And then, of course, they misbehave that much more. And it's an embarrassment to the parents, and rightfully so. And so they make the problem go away by giving the child what the child wants. And it works. Problem goes away until the next time the child wants something. And what we have done is train our children and train our parents that this is the way that it works. You fuss and whine and moan, and eventually you get what you ask for. That's not the way God works. What we're basically saying is, as Saul continues to protest, it's okay, I'm doing the right thing, I'm committing, please, you know, take me back. And here at this very end stage, you may remember that Samuel's walking away, and Saul reaches out and grabs Samuel. And to the point where his robe tears, and I don't know what Samuel's robe was made out of, that seems like kind of a shoddy looking garment there, but at any rate, it tears. And Samuel uses this as an opportunity to say, God's tearing your kingdom away from you. But I really want my kingdom. You know, I really want my son Jonathan to be the king. Oh, if you really want it, if you're going to throw a little hissy fit about it, oh, then I'll go ahead and let you have your kingdom. No, that's not the way it works. God doesn't do that for his people. God doesn't do that for us. We're convincing ourselves that these requirements that God places upon us are flexible. They're negotiable. That I can go before the throne of God and say, I'm not prepared to do what you're telling me to do, but let me tell you what I am prepared to do. And if you don't take this, I may very well just not play this game. You know, you may miss out on all of this. So, if, you know, maybe we can kind of meet in the middle somehow, like we're some kind of, you know, major league shortstop or something like that. That's not what God wants us to do, that God will not play in this game. The reality is that this presumption on our part, thinking that we are entitled to come before the Lord and negotiate, is simply compounding our sin. I like the way that it's phrased in the 50th Psalm. These people who have been condemned, and they refuse to accept that. To the wicked, God says in verse 16, what right have you to tell my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And I like this phrase here. You thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You thought that just because you could be convinced by some whiny 8-year-old, that it was okay to do whatever he wanted, that you could do what he's telling you to do. That means that you can whine to me, and I'm going to give you what you want. And that's not true. I'm not like that. protesting like this is just going to make our sin situation worse. Show us more and more to be the kind of people that God does not tolerate, that God does not accept. Now, all that being said, let's talk about ourselves for a little bit. I mentioned 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 20. You have an anointing. And this imagery, of course, is captivating to a Jewish audience. John probably, like Peter, is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, although not exclusively. Those who know the Old Testament, who know the importance of the anointing process for kings and prophets and priests, they understand that certain ones were designated for certain purposes under the old law, and oftentimes they were given a literal anointing of oil to show this to be the case for them and for anybody else. We, as the people of God, also have an anointing. We are called to a very special task. A series of tasks. A task to stand apart. We are called upon to be different from the world. This is the fact of the matter. You are not like everybody else. You're not allowed to act like anybody else. You're not allowed to act like the world. You shouldn't want to act like the world. You're called out of the world. These arguments that we continue to have, not just with younger Christians, but with Christians in general, about how, no, it's actually a bad thing to be worldly. It's actually a bad thing to want the things that the world wants. You need to think of spiritual things. Not when you get around to it, not when you feel like it, but always. Including and particularly when it comes at the expense of the worldly things that you want. You are an unusual race, a peculiar people, the text says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, depending on your translation. A chosen race. A people for God's own possession. You are called out of the world. You are different. You need to act different. Don't ruin this by forgetting who you are. Again, this anointing that you have received is negotiable. It is subject to recall if we do not serve in this capacity as God is requiring us to. You're anointed to serve, as Saul was. Saul is supposed to put others first. He didn't do that. We are supposed to put others first, and God first of all. Oftentimes we're not willing to do that either. We have a task assigned to us, though. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you accepted this task. You said, I am not acceptable the way that I am. I believe that Jesus can make me over in His image, and I am turning myself over to Him. I'm showing it by putting this old body to death in baptism, raising up to walk in newness of life. And then that new life looks exactly like the old life. What's going on with that? This same idea of a baptism, of a death, is seen in different imagery in chapter 12, where Paul calls it here a living sacrifice. You're put to death, but you're still alive, essentially. This is your reasonable service of worship. This is what you do. And you do it by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You don't become more and more like the world, you become less and less like the world. Changing your mind about things. Changing your value system. Changing your priorities. Not an easy thing to do. But we said we were going to do it when we accepted this anointing. Don't ruin this by forgetting about it. By forgetting who you are. What you're supposed to be doing. And thirdly, anointed to rule. There's a very real sense in which we, as the people of God, are called to this grand and glorious calling. The text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we're going to be judging the world. I think that probably means our conduct is going to judge their conduct because we said, yes, you can live your life in faith, and they said, no, you can't live your life in faith. And we're showing this is the way that you should go, and therefore standing in judgment, standing in condemnation of them. However you want to look at it, there are certainly going to be winners and losers here. There are going to be victors, and there are going to be losers, those who live and those who die. And we are determined to be the ones who succeed in this. We are going to be victorious in all this. We are going to reign with the Lord in heavenly glory. This is assured to us. And yet, we can reject this. You can choose not to receive all the blessings that come with service to God. You can choose, for whatever reason, to do your own thing, as Saul did. And as such, reject and lose the anointing that you've been called to. I don't know why you would want to do that. I don't really think that you do want to do that. I think sometimes we forget. I think sometimes we slip. We live our lives here in Satan's world, and sometimes we get confused, we get distracted. We forget who we are, we forget where we're going. So maybe something's been said here this evening that can urge you back to reconsider these things. Reprioritize. Think about what's truly important. Remember what it took to get you where you are. Remember all of the people that helped you along the way. Those who taught you the truth. Those who helped you grow in the truth. The good examples, the good mentors that you've known. Think about the characters in the Bible that you've learned from. Think about your Lord Jesus Christ most of all. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of faith. And with that change in outlook, with that change in prospect, refocus ourselves so that we can be genuinely pointed toward heavenly things. This anointing is subject to recall. Saul was king, and even though the oil didn't leave his head, as it were, spiritually speaking, it did. Saul lost his kingdom. Now, you're not going to get unbaptized, no matter how many people you kill or banks you rob or whatever. You're not going to get unbaptized. But what may happen is that you lose touch with the blessings and the fellowship and the hope that comes with being baptized. So if you haven't been baptized yet, by all means do so. By all means, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Put Him on in baptism. That is what the Lord requires you to do. And if you have done that, and for whatever reason you have slacked off, you have not been serving as you ought, get back on track. Do what God requires you to do, including, if necessary, making some kind of public acknowledgement of your shortcomings, asking for help, asking for forgiveness from your brethren. That's a blow to our ego, but it may very well be the blow that brings us where we need to be. And certainly your brethren love you and want you to succeed, want to lift you up and bear you along. So we'll have your company for all of eternity. That's what we want for you. That's what we want for us. If there's anything we can do to help you find that spiritual comfort and spiritual consolation and spiritual confidence, please allow us to encourage you while we stand and sing at this time.